We're starting a lengthy series right now on Providence. We made a transition last week from creation to Providence. And we pointed out that Providence comes under two general headings, preservation and government. We touched on preservation last week with the key proof texts, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17, and Nehemiah 9:6, where the word was outright used, he preserves all things that he has made. I want to talk about the government of God. God's government. I want to start by asking a question. I wrote a song, We're Ambassadors for Christ. You might remember it. We are ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean exactly? What's an ambassador?
Representative.
Representative of what? Or who?
A kingdom or an empire or a nation.
A kingdom or a nation or
exactly
an empire.
Representing the, in our case, we'd be representing the nation as a people. Some ambassadors might represent the king.
King. Is that the root of it? Is that correct, or should we remove the concept of kingship? Are we the ambassadors of a non-acting king, a king who is not yet king, or a king who doesn't reign yet or rule? Or are we truly ambassadors because the king reigns? There is, in fact, a monarchy set up by Jesus, and we are the ambassadors thereof, and gone out into all nations to be the ambassadors for the king, or ambassadors of a non-kingdom, or a kingdom that is not yet, and a king who has not yet taken his throne. That's the question. See, if Jesus isn't yet king, only a king needs ambassadors. The whole concept of an embassy is to represent the sovereignty of the lordship of someone else. His kingship. And if, in fact, that king is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that ambassadorship has tremendous consequences. We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul said it, and he said something else in a letter. I am an ambassador in chains as well. That's a powerful statement there. The last place that you would want to put the ambassador of the King of Kings is in chains. Yet there he was. As an example, in the Old Testament, David had an embassy in Ammon, where the Ammonites dwelt. And apparently the king of Ammon decided to play a little hanky-panky, maybe you call it a college prank, but he took David's ambassadors, his name was Hanan of Ammon, he took David's ambassadors, they had beards, of course, he shaved one half of their beard. Then he turned them around and he cut out where their bottom was, their buttocks. So their buttocks were exposed and they have to walk around with this, with their dresses so that their bottoms were exposed. What was David's response? It was an act of war. Because he touched the ambassador of the kingdom. Absolute warfare. You see, you don't touch the ambassadors. So when Paul represents himself as an ambassador in chains, right off the bat you have the conception of a death struggle between two kingdoms, between the kingdom of Rome and God's kingdom. You see, and who won the death struggle, by the way?
Rome no longer stands.
Rome no longer stands. One of the later emperors made the comment at the time that Rome was collapsing, and it's recorded in all the history books, a tremendous statement. He says, as Rome was being invaded by the Vandals and everything, and the glory of Rome was all gone, eternal Rome was no longer eternal. He shouted at the top of his lungs, O Galilee, and thou hast conquered.
Who was that?
I think it was Gallius. But I'll check the name for you. O Galilean, thou hast conquered. It's important to see, and not necessarily to see, but to determine whether Jesus is in fact king now or not. it has tremendous repercussions on our attitude and our walk. It said maybe it's not true. And of course, when we talk about providence, we're talking about God's purpose and his working in history, and what purpose his working in hand in history is to manifest. And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your point of view, that ends up getting us into eschatology, because different eschatologies have a different view of God's government and of his providence. See, the early Puritans in this country believed very strongly in divine providence. As we shifted into 18th and 19th centuries, they emptied out providence of God and made it a naturalistic, mechanistic thing, to the point that if you go to the average person on a college campus or any educated non-Christian and point out to them the use of the word providence in the writings of Washington, they say by providence they mean fate. Fate, it's just a naturalistic concept. See, that's what they believe it is, because that word is now equated. He says, unless he actually says Lord God Jehovah, providence is just a secular way of appeasing people and when they don't want to use the word God. Well, not realizing that providence, in fact, was one of the strongest forms of saying God. God, in fact, working in the affairs of man, comes under the single word providence. Mightily working all creatures in his hand, and he disposing of them as he will. Yes?
With that type of an argument that the atheist or agnostic symbol, he used the word to more or less appease people by using it, or, you know, he just used it to flower up his writing. Mm-hmm. Isn't that imputing to him, the writer that is, and there's a lot of them that use that term, imputing to them something that, you know, something like he's a liar or some falsity about him?
Yeah, pragmatism, they would say. They say Washington and the others were pragmatists. They didn't really believe in God, but they used the word providence to make it look like they did, which, of course, we reject out of hand.
The Treaty of Versailles, the Treaty of Paris, and the Revolutionary War, begins in the name of the Holy and Undividable Trinity.
Yeah, sometimes you can't get around it.
No, not in our history. Yeah.
But we did. The word providence comes into plain view. I have here, and I want to go over this not at too much length, but it's important to see consequences of ideas. It's an article by Norman Geisler, head of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is the outpost of premillennial thought in the world today. As a matter of fact, he makes the point at the turn of the century, Scofield, through his enormously popular reference Bible, had a wide influence on American premillennialism. And through Lewis Berry Schaeffer and Dallas Theological Seminary, established in 1924, dispensational premillennialism has spread throughout the entire world. And in fact, premillennialism dominates a broad section of American theological schools, gives a whole list of them, and most Bible colleges. So here we have a representative viewpoint. He's second in command, really, of Dallas. Only Valverde, who's the old octogenarian almost at this point, has any more authority, only because he's the president. And it's an article called A Premillennial View of Law and Government. Now, not all premillennialists will agree with his view, especially when you hear it. But this is what the champions of that eschatology are telling us is, in fact, and this is Bibliotheca Sacra, the most respected theological journal of fundamentalism in America. So we're talking about a definitive statement by Dr. Geisler for all American Christians who know what they're doing to follow. He says this: this approach to the topic of Christian and civil law is doctrinal rather than historical or ecclesiastical. The issues which differentiate one evangelical view from another are more clearly focused this way. In other words, he wants to talk about law and government. The crucial difference of viewpoints regarding Christian involvement in the political arena is more closely associated with one's view of how the present kingdom of God relates to the future kingdom than with what one's ecclesiastical or church tradition is. In other words, your eschatology is going to have a lot greater bearing on how you think about God and government and law. And the clearest line of demarcation on the relationship of the present and future kingdoms is between premillennial and postmillennial views. Okay, postmillenarians believe that the church is obligated to usher in the kingdom. They believe that the future kingdom or millennium is to be brought about by forces now active in the world. he quotes Dr. Bettner on that. He doesn't quote all of Bettner because it implies it's secular here, that's man's, the forces in the world we equate with man. The entire sentence in Bettner says the force in the world that would do this if it were to be done is in fact the mighty works and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a secular humanistic thing at all, but he left that out. Matter of fact, Dr. Ryrie is very upset with a lot of the things that went in here that misrepresented the position he attacked. But he continues, hence, it is understandable that their view manifests the closest relationship between church and state, between God and government. On the other hand, premillenarians hold to a discontinuity or a big break and a gap between the present kingdom and the future kingdom, which only Christ will personally inaugurate. Hence, they manifest less identity between the kingdom of God and civil politics. Then he discusses a history of premillennialism. Then he talks about the postmillennial position as he sees it. He starts off, and again, this all has to do with government of God and providence. Although the early American tradition was largely dominated by postmillenarians, few evangelicals today hold that view. Hence, it is a misdirection for contemporary premillenarians to call America back to its so-called Christian foundations. For whatever Christian influence there was in early America was largely postmillennial, not premillennial. But the unfounded optimism of the postmillennial view has been almost annihilated by the reality of centuries of history since then. So he's telling us right now that the Christian history movement is in fact and shouldn't be engaged in by premillennialists. It's a misdirection because you're heading back to a false eschatology in so doing. He continues with some personal attacks. In fact, today not a single evangelical seminary is committed to postmillennialism. The strongest postmillennial influence in America today comes from the Tiny Chalcedon group, who are disciples of R.J. Rushdoony. He starts attacking Rushdoony at this point. He says Rushdoony opposes democracy. Rushdoony is opposed to equality. Bonson believes in capital punishment for homosexuals, drunkards, and rebellious children. And continues on, he says, these are the extremes of postmillennialism, which is very dangerous. Now he talks about the premillennial contribution. Premillennialists, on the other hand, do not believe the millennium will come about by any political process continuous with the present, as if that's what the postmillennial believed, which he doesn't. He believes it's in a divine influence changing men's hearts over the centuries. They insist, premillennialists insist, rather on a divine, cataclysmic, and supernatural inauguration of the reign of Christ on earth. This relieves premillennialists of any divine duty to Christianize the world. Their duty is to be salt, light, and to do good to all men, but they do not need to set up a theonomy, that is, anything based on God's law. They can be content with a democracy or any government which allows freedom to preach the gospel. For unlike postmillennialists, premillennialists do not need to Christianize all nations, they need to evangelize all people, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. What does Matthew 18 through 20 actually say?
Nations.
Disciple the nations. But he says we're not supposed to do that, and he quotes the very verse and misapplies it.
And it's not the word people, it is the word nation.
Yeah, make disciples of all nations. But he says we are in error, and he quotes the very scripture, very poor choice of scriptures to quote. In any case, he continues, premillennialist obligation is not to bring all men to Christ, but to bring Christ to all men, which is a play on words. And their obligation to government is to promote a good and just government, not necessarily a uniquely Christian one. The premillennial position bears no obligation to make distinctly Christian laws. It works rather to assure that the laws are not anti-Christian. Along with this, it recognizes that the unregenerate cannot live out the demands of God's laws. It believes that society must be changed from the inside out, not from the outside in. Again, postmill would agree with him there. Premills believe that the transformation must come by evangelization, not by legislation. We have no argument. This leads to a second characteristic of premillennialism. And he continues, premillennialists, unlike postmillennialists, do not attempt to set up a distinctly Christian government. They work rather for good government. Premillennialists do not need to work for Christian civil laws, but only for fair ones. Their effort is not to achieve religious superiority for Christianity, but religious equality before the law for all religions. In short, the premillennial position is compatible with a true pluralism. It fits well with the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, which is against the states establishing or preferring one religion over another. Postmillennialists, on the other hand, are uncomfortable with religious pluralism. They sometimes concede religious liberty to others under their Christian-dominated state, but even this has its limits. In early America, there was a discrimination against those who chose not to be religious. Gill explained this in a second, the Puritans persecuted those who would not conform. Many states required belief in God as a prerequisite for public office, which lingered on the law books into the 1940s. This is consistent with the postmillennial need to establish God's rule on earth. Premillennialists, however, can await that day and meanwhile can be content with true religious and irreligious pluralism. The Ten Commandments are a case in point. Postmillennial theonomy and its stepchild biblionomy demands that the Ten Commandments are the basis for civil law. This, however, is impossible if true freedom of religion is to be allowed, for the First Commandment demands allegiance to the God of Scripture, as opposed to all false gods. If the civil law of the United States followed the Ten Commandments, there would be no freedom of religion for polytheists, Taoists, Hindus, Buddhists, secular humanists, or atheists. So making the Bible the basis for civil law is a contradiction to freedom such as exists in the United States today. But if the Bible is not the basis for civil law, then what is? This leads to their contribution, and it goes into an explanation of natural law. Men have in their hearts all they need, they don't need the Bible. And he goes at length and explains what he means about the candle of the Lord isn't everybody, including Hitler and all the rest of the leaders. And that's good enough. Postmillennialists reject this conclusion, insisting that Christians must begin to establish Christ's kingdom here and now, before he returns. Hence, postmillennialists must work to eliminate true politically encouraged religious pluralism. Herein lies the difference between premillennialists and postmillennialists in their views on government, and it has great relevance to the kind of involvement called in for the present social and political arena. Postmillennialists work to make a Christian America. Premillennialists work for a truly free America. Case in point, civil disobedience. The premillennial view of government may now be applied to the question of civil disobedience. This will serve to clarify a consistent premillennial view from a consistently postmillennial view on a hotly debated contemporary issue. Many evangelicals are calling for civil disobedience, even revolution, against the government. Francis Schaeffer, for example, insisted that Christians should disobey government when, quote, any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, unquote. He even urges a blood revolution, if necessary, against any government which makes such laws. He explains that, in, quote, in a fallen world, force in some form will always be necessary, unquote. Schaeffer's personal beliefs were premillennial. Nonetheless, it appears that in actual practice at that point, his views were postmillennial. It is interesting to note that Schaeffer's son, Frankie, who was a leading social activist, especially against abortion, as we all know, was leading social activism based on his father's principles, has given up his father's premillennial view. This is consistent, for if one takes Francis Schaeffer's suggestions seriously, then all civil laws must be based on the Bible. At least none contrary to it are allowed. This would be a biblionomy, that is, a Bible-based civil government. But nowhere in the Bible is God's judgment of the nations based on a special revelation in the Bible. Furthermore, there was God-ordained civil government long before there was a Bible. He continues on. And he concludes, the genius of the premillennial view is that while it avoids a repressive, biblical law-based perspective, it nonetheless provides a common moral basis for all civil law in God's general revelation in nature to all men. In this way, Christian social and political action can be performed without hesitation because such is based on common moral law revealed to all men. On the other hand, Christians should be careful to resist any attempt of government to provide a religious advantage to any one religion over another, even if it's theirs. In the postmillennial view, the church assumes the role of Old Testament Israel, not a distinctly new group called out of the world. Hence, there is no sufficient reason why it should not set up a society like Israel's, which is based on biblical principles, like the Puritans did. Matter of fact, Ephesians says here, it is consistent with postmillennialism to use arms to overthrow one's government if it falls even slightly short of God's demands. And therefore, premillennialism, in its conclusion, avoids the extremes of a Christian America and a communist America by sticking a somewhere in between and a live and let live America. Where did his ideas on government come from?
It didn't come from the repressive Bible.
No. It didn't look like it, does it?
That's definitively
the
premillennial view in America today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He speaks for an awful big crowd.
Yeah. Well, are you going to stop supporting this man, Martin?
Just as a brief highlight, when they had the Coalition for Revival, which you, I think, they took part in a sub-series in, the original big meeting with all the hotshot theologians in Denver last year, they had 20 men in the meeting to determine the Christian worldview of law and government. And this man was part of the group. And they came to a vote at the end, Christian America or the free America. It was 18-2 for a Christian America. But Dr. Geisler's influence was so great that he had the entire vote tabled and the results of the tally suppressed. Marshall Foster will bear this out. So they don't want to let the Christians know that, in fact, there's a growing number of people saying, wait a minute.
Was this the Coalition on Revival?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The first meeting.
The first meeting in Denver
a little over a year ago.
Where they had all the major seminary leaders and church leaders in the country there. But they would not allow the 18-2 vote in favor of the Bible being the basis for not only, as we would say, every subject, but in fact, law and government in a civil sense, to have sway.
That does more to totter my premillennial roots than anything I've heard thus far. If what that man says is what premillennialism is really all about, I don't think I've ever really believed that.
It's more anti-biblicism than it is anti-premillennialism.
In fact, you know, as I go along with these people, all of you, the Christianity that I see practiced and taught as this post-millennialism is a lot closer to what I've, you know, it struck a responsive chord in my heart. That's a lot closer to what I believe than anything that man said that a premillennialist believed. I have a hard time swallowing that. I really do. It sort of reminds me of, you know, good Catholics go along and they serve their religion and they don't really even know what it's all about. And when they're told, this is what, you know, the official
Catholic
tenets
dogma
of the Catholic faith are, you know, you're stuck with, do you believe it, do you embrace it, or do you renounce it and get on with that? You know, the rubber really meets the road right there.
Yeah, you're welcome to take Xeroxes of it and study it, but it's...
I'd like to do that.
Several people have asked me for copies of it.
Yeah, I'd like to have a copy.
Sure.
It's better to send them again money for the original.
He's been, I don't know how old the gentleman is, I know, but he's been to Dallas Theological Seminary for, what, 20, 25 years or something. And this is what he's been teaching people for the last couple decades.
I think of about a half a dozen churches I've belonged to where the pastors came right out of Dallas.
But it is consistent. We will, you know, without being judgmental, don't want to be, you know, derogatory or judgmental, but you will see a desire in many premillennial, some people don't even know their doctrine, and they would agree with, like what we were saying, you agree with the postmillennial position, though you didn't know, but that's because it was in the heart, and that's what you saw the Bible teach. And a lot of people that are premillennial will go along with that, because they don't know their doctrine in the depths of it. But he does, and he's just made a definitive statement of what the conclusions are, the far-reaching conclusions. And it's really hard.
I don't agree. I don't agree because a sound premillennial view has to be based on the scripture. And what he is doing is denying the Bible as a basis for his opinion.
He does quote a lot of scripture that I wasn't able to quote in support of his view. And his one of his major sources for his view on law and government is Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts set the standard for all time to show that you don't need the Bible in here. It's all that man needs to set up civil governments. The candle of the Lord, it's called. And that's all that is required. We just have to work for a free America, which is no worse than my view in the Norman Lear's group.
Lear.
That's exactly what they're doing, people, for
American life. The thing is, he failed to even allude to, maybe he didn't even read, to... Charles Hodge's statement when he dealt with the Fourth Commandment. Charles Hodge jumped in there and said that he would identify America as a Christian nation. And all the people that are coming over here, the Muslims and the Buddhists and everybody, they're crying. They want a free America instead of this Christian America they're coming to. They want more freedom for themselves. And they deny human nature. The sinners actually turn tables when they get in larger numbers and start oppressing us.
that's what pluralism does. It oppresses the true Christian.
Now, he does quote Charles Hodge in support of we must obey the government at all costs. He says, it's good enough that they don't force us to have abortions, but you are not allowed to withhold your tax dollars even if it's going to pay for abortions. You must pay for the slaughter of the innocents.
But, you know, one thing that you said that he said in there about the Ten Commandments in particular, it would be not far-fetched based on his opinion there to have him admit, I would think, that a satanic cult that practices human sacrifice as a part of its worship is acceptable under his principles there. Because the sixth commandment would not be allowed as a basis for a law.
Right. He gets in a lot of trouble with natural law because that's what anyone says it is in his own heart at that point. Mm-hmm. So it's just the best interests versus building on a rock.
He's not representing a biblical premillennial view. He's presenting an anti-biblical view.
Yeah. And yet
modern feel-good theology.
And yet you have to remember, he is regarded as one of the great defenders of the Bible in America, and rightfully so. His books in defense of the scripture as the standard for truth are well known in the community. It's just that when it gets down to this particular application, and he just, it's funny because I think he is straining out the gnat, because he admits that post-mills are just a little pimple on the face of Christianity right now. Because no seminary in the entire country, and there's 512 of them in Bible colleges, has any postmillennial teachers at all. Maybe with certainly none in any significant position. I think Dr. Kelly's at Reformed Seminary in Mississippi, and that's about it. So, but he lashes out in great length against a position that is all but dead, just now coming back to life, almost simultaneously with the principal approach coming in. The two are parallel developments. Whether they ever shake hands, ultimately become friends, we don't know yet, but it might happen. Anyway, this is a preface to indicate that, first, two things. First problem is that all Christians today generally get into Christianity through the wrong end of the telescope. The last thing anyone should ever study is eschatology, because they have to get everything else straight first. The church has not even figured out and made an ultimate statement on eschatology. No one knows which position is correct, and no one is going to unfellowship and cast out as a heretic and a blasphemer anyone who holds to the other positions, as long as they're one of the biblically ones that are known as options. So it's not yet determined which ones, in a doctrinal sense, this is it, and anyone who says it's not should be excommunicated for falsehood. We have this for the doctrine of Christ. If you say Jesus was only a man, bye-bye. See, but we haven't yet gotten to that point of development with eschatology. And it's the last thing that anyone ever studies if you go through systematic theology. In other words, trying to put it all together, all the facts in relationship, the last thing is the eschatology. But most Christians come into the church through the wrong end of the telescope, study of prophecy. Then that is the foundation for everything else. If the original part of the telescope was an error, then you have a problem. Then, of course, it can have this kind of effect. His view of government and God, which he should have got down first before he studied his eschatology, is all infected. I use the word he uses of postmillennialists, we're all infected, he told me in the letter. He said it three times, we're infected. So I'm going to preach a little infected sermon here, if you don't mind. And I'm going to open up first with Romans 8:28. And we'll see if we can make our way through some of these concepts. See if we can establish something in the way of God's government in His providence. Romans 8:28 is a very, very powerful climax, in fact, of the entire chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. That is, in fact, is a statement of providence and government. There is not anything under the heaven, there's not one atom that is not moving, that is in fact working, or not working, for good to them that love Him. There is purpose in the motion of all being. Last week we went through all those scriptures like the stars in the courses fighting against Sisera. Those stars were working together for those that love the Lord. Now, Paul makes this statement, and without batting an eye, not one eye blink, 8 verses later, after he just established that all things are working to good for those who love him, there's verse 36, as is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." He didn't bat an eye. It's a very easy transition to make. Absolutely. Killed all day long, massacred, thrown at the lions, all things work to good for them who love God. Paul sees no contradiction. People who tell you, "Well, I don't see how that could apply. I mean, a lot of bad things happened to me." Paul knew that. Why do you think that passage about the slaughter of the Christians who love God so much is only 8 verses away from the climax of the entire providence of God, that all things work for good, and yet they're killed and slaughtered all day long? It must be that the murder and massacre of the saints, and they're being killed all day long, is working for good, whether you know it or not, whether God decides to cloak his purpose in it or not. It is working for good. There's a foundation being laid with the blood of the saints and the mortar thereof, those living stones being put into place, the foundation of the apostles being laid at this point, all working for good. All things working for good, even the evil that is done unto us. Did it work for good when Job was afflicted? Lost his family, his flock, his health? All things worked to good. He was purified in the trial, wasn't he? And he got more back afterward than he had before. There's an Old Testament version of this government of God, his providence over all things, including what appears to be very evil, wicked things befalling those for whom Christ died. And it's in Ecclesiastes 3:11. I'd like to turn there. Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." There's probably a mistranslation here. The word "world" is the Hebrew olam, which is never translated "world." It means eternity. Eternity. You're pleased whenever the NIV is vindicated, aren't you?
King James. Eternity.
Yeah. So there is an error in the old King James. "But he hath set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." It is not possible for us to find out what? The thing, well, yeah, but that just specifies the time period during which man cannot find out what God's doing. In other words, our comprehension of the first clause, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time," it's totally inclusive. It's just like all things work to good. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. It doesn't matter what it is, if it's a massacre of Christians, if it's a plane crashing into a mountainside. We cannot see it. Over and over again, the scriptures hold out the impossibility of man knowing God. "My ways are higher than your ways," God says. Like the book title I saw, "Your God's Too Small." You betcha. If you have trouble with this, your God is too small. That's what Peter was talking about, hard sayings of Paul. Mind breakers. Like this. I think so. "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. He also has set eternity in their heart, the hearts of man, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life." The thing now that he's talking about is in verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Think about that. Who gave us, and as well as the unredeemed, all these things to get exercised up over, all the things to get worked up over, all the travails? We'd bring them upon ourselves. It says here that God hath given. Now I see here God's hand totally at work, constantly, because I see lots of travail out in the world. What's the NIV read on that? Verse 10
is, what is it? I have seen the burden of God has laid on men.
Okay, that's all they have?
Yeah, verse 10. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end.
Okay. Verse 14, let's continue on a bit. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Always, this is like in Isaiah 45, it says, my counsel shall stand, do all things according to his own will. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. In verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts, or cattle, actually. They are cattle, in one respect. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. In other words, they have the breath. As it continues, they have one, all one breath, the same kind of breath. You are all in physical bodies. There's fundamentally, when the flood came and hit, and only Noah and the other seven were in the boat, it said everything that had the breath in its nostrils perished. So the beasts and the people were all of one breath, all the same. In physical sense, we are not that much different from cattle, physically. And this, and the people are actually behaving in this sense. He continues, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, verse 20, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So here you see the sense in which they are alike. But he corrects it, and says that the sense they're not alike. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? There is a difference. Some would say, and they might be right, that the spirit of the beast goes into the dust of the earth too and dies. It's not immortal. But the spirit of man returns to God who gave it.
Writers like C.S. Lewis, who sort of treated spirits and beasts as though they were eternal, but they did yet dwell in the earth some way, they affected... I sort of picked up that sort of a feeling from several of his works that the spirit of something, doesn't matter whether it's of man or a beast, is eternal. But only the spirit of man comes from, or goes to, I guess, goes to God. The spirit of the beast returned to some pool of spirits out there.
They're really like hamster heaven?
Hamster heaven.
It's outside of Pittsburgh.
Of course. Kitty heaven and doggy heaven. I don't want to speak about something I don't know anything about. I'll draw a line on.
Wasn't that a question? That's the question that he raised. Who knows?
Who knows it? But actually, the way this is put together is not quite the way the Hebrew original is. It's actually a demand in conjunction. He says, the claim was, man is all the same. They're just like cattle. They are, in fact, cattle. They have the same breath. But then he says, who knows? He says, the spirit of man goes up, and the spirit of the beast goes down. They do have different destinies. They do have different purposes. One goes in the concluding verses of the 19th chapter of Ecclesiastes. The spirit of the man returns to God who gave it. You do give an account after you're done here. You're going to be brought right up to God. And you're going to have, and he's going to have a few words with all of us.
Take four.
And yes, you're going
to... I know. me preface for a second. I'd like to go on, Martin. Mm-hmm. I don't think all premillennialists would agree with Geisler on that point, though.
On what you're saying?
On God's government. Mm-hmm.
That's to the credit of those who see the scriptures more clearly than he does.
Right.
But he is adamant about his position. Providence. Who provides kings and rulers? Who puts them there and who takes them away? Let's turn to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. Daniel 2:21. Daniel answers and blesses God, and God reveals to him the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he makes a profound statement. He, God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. There's a verse relating to his omniscience. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He knows what's in the darkness. But the important verse is, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. Why is Reagan reigning now over the country? Why is Tip O'Neill in prominence as a Speaker of the House? What are some of those men in Sacramento doing there? Who put them there? Men?
Natural selection.
Natural selection, yeah. Survival of the most foolish in Sacramento. We have to realize that God sets up kings and removes kings. Is that happening now? Or is it only up until a certain point and God got out of the business of setting up kings and removing kings? Didn't he remove peoples? Do you realize that there was a tremendous plague in America just before the Mayflower had landfall and killed 80% of the Indians?
The whole tribe in this country,
yeah.
They landed.
And there would have been no room.
Except for Squanto, would have been removed.
Yeah. The rest had moved out of the land in fear. They know at least 80% of the Indians were killed by the plague. There would have been no room for the Mayflower people to set up any kind of colony. They would have not been welcome.
I'm sure it's cruel of God to do that, my goodness.
What kind
That's
of God
what
is?
The Christian humanists say.
Mm-hmm. We all know about the interesting ways that God moved nature for the American Revolutionary Army. Sheer chance, naturalistic, mechanistic things happening, or the hand of God in history. God removeth kings and setteth up kings. No one else removes and sets up kings. And if I believe he is still in the business of doing that, I would say it's because he is now King of Kings, and therefore has the prerogative and the right and the sovereignty and full authority to set other kings up and remove others in his pleasure.
Do you think then that Dr. Morris is a little wrong in using that sort of a humanizing of God's character in using or in his arguments against evolution? He goes to great lengths about talking about a cruel God, a kind God couldn't use something like natural selection or something like that because it is unfair to as though God can't work through suffering and pain and things.
Yeah,
like that.
He doesn't start with God at the center and the foundation. He starts dealing with man's objections to God, man's way, right? In other words, trying to defend God from the charge of unfairness. Rather than what Paul would have done is what he did in Romans 9, saying, "How dare the clay say anything to the potter?" And that's just a total crime as far as Paul is concerned. Shows the rebellious nature So to sit down and reason with the evolutionist as if his thinking is straight and not actually rebellious, just needs some intellectual straightening out, is wrong. The unsaved man is in rebellion against God. It's not just that he needs a little extra knowledge. He needs the Holy Spirit of God, or he's going to stay hardened in his sins. He's in condemnation already, and he's in the process of being judicially blinded the longer he goes, because sin eventually sears the conscience shut. And as the longer the person remains in sin, the worse it gets. Matter of fact, God uses that to his own effect all the time. One of the greatest complaints about providence is, why does God let the wicked get away with it? Because, of course, the wicked will do something and look up into the heavens. Nothing happened. 2 seconds, 10 seconds, no lightning bolt. Now they get brave. The next time it's easier. They look up. He's a God afar off. Then they get hardened in the sin, because now they've equated the fact that God is not responding, not realizing that, in fact, God storing it up. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. If anyone feels that God is loves to forget things, verse 32, for their vines, talking about the wicked, is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. Notice this. They're talking about all their evil deeds and their sins. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed up among my treasures? I asked a question once. Does God have treasures, treasure house? Do you know anything that's in his treasure house? Did you know that men's sins are in God's treasure house? What's the sense? Why is that important? Because no one's going to get into God's treasure house and spirit them away and sneak them out so they won't get caught. They're in a good, safe place. All to God's glory. They're in God's treasure house. And there's a little bit of providence beyond that, here and now. The next verse. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. It's interesting. He says their foot shall slide in due season or in due time. It might not be instantly, but it's a very key verse. Their foot, and the foot is, of course, the foundation of the whole body. So they're going to get knocked out from the bottom, the very thing that supports them. Their foot shall, certain, slide in due, the appropriate time that God wants it to happen, not when we think it should happen because we're groaning under their burden of the wicked, in the due time or the due season. It will happen. That's God's providence. If God promises this, then God must be governing to see that it comes to fruition. Their foot shall slide in due season. Even if God lets them live all the way and die a, quote, peaceful death, unquote, everything they did anyway is stored up in God's treasures.
You were talking about providence, verse 39. That's pretty powerful about...
See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. In Isaiah it says, I create good and I create evil, I make light and I make the darkness. All things come from God's hand. Even continues, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, I whet my glittering sword, and my hand lays hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. God will reward those who hate him. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. But there's no way of getting around God's providence, also God's justice in his dealings with the people. But let's turn back again now to Daniel. Daniel 2:21, setting up kings and removing kings. Why did he say this? What prompted him, or what just happened that he would say this thing? That he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He just got what? The dream and its interpretation. That was in fact the content of the dream. Removal of kings, setting up of kings, all God's hand. He saw it, the dream came to him, he says, blesses God, he didn't realize it before, but it's God who raises up kings and removes kings, gives wisdom, gives knowledge. He goes, tells the king the meaning of the vision. And start with verse 36, this is the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. And thou art this head of gold. Notice, who gave all these people and fowls and things to Nebuchadnezzar? Did he get them himself? Or does it say, he, God, gave them to you, and hath made thee ruler over them all? Nebuchadnezzar probably was surprised. He probably figured he made himself ruler, ascended to the throne on his own steam. Here it's God hath made him ruler over all. So we're starting to see God's government, God's providence. Now he starts to chart the course of empire for centuries in advance. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So it's a broken confederation in this fourth kingdom. Now notice in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, without human hand, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. In the actual vision itself, in verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. See, so in telling Nebuchadnezzar about the progress of history, there were going to be four kingdoms. He was the first, then three more. Starting after Babylon was the Persian Empire, followed by the Macedonian, followed by the Roman. In the days of the Roman Empire was set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And we're also told that it's not of human origin. It was a stone cut without hands. This chief cornerstone specifically of a large building, one that in fact was rejected by the builders, but was in fact selected for the chief cornerstone. And that stone was laid 2,000 years ago. And it is in process of growing until it fills the whole earth. But only God's providence can bring these things about. God raised up the kings that were to come. And God starts his own work in the days of the other kings. They have their kingdoms. God's setting up his. In the days of those kings, it shows continuity. Matter of fact, he says, his kingdom shall not be left to another people. Which is to say, there's no way that it can be absorbed and consumed by others. It will in fact consume and break into pieces all other pretenders. It's the same stone, the same kingdom, that Jesus referred to as being like a mustard seed. Kingdom of God is like unto a mustard seed. Yet when it's planted, it grows into one of the largest of trees. And all the fall under heaven dwell therein. But it's a mustard seed. What we were looking for then, in case of this kingdom that was set up, in the days of this king, was something about the size of a mustard seed, yet capable of overthrowing and destroying the other kingdoms. Through what power? Through human power? Or stone cut without hands? Let's take a look at Ezekiel, a little bit earlier on, where the same picture is being given in a different form. Ezekiel 17th chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. So we're getting an Ezekiel parable here. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. Let me interpret while we go. That's the king of Babylon. And he grabs Zedekiah. This eagle, the king of Babylon, cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants, that's Babylon. He took him to Babylon. He took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters. Remember, by the waters of Babylon, yea, we wept. There we are. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine, not a tree anymore, but a spreading vine of low stature. Low stature. This was Zedekiah under the dispersion, but before the complete destruction at this time. And it didn't become a great tree, it became a spreading vine of low stature. But it had everything going for it. It had water and fruitful field, great waters in fact, whose branches turned toward him, in other words, toward the eagle, saying, Thank you, you took care of me. And this was the case. Zedekiah gave thanks to Nebuchadnezzar for sparing him. And the roots thereof were under him, so it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle, verse 7, with great wings. This is Pharaoh of Egypt, and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, instead of the first eagle, Babylon, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. Now it was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear good fruit, that might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord, Shall it prosper, now that it turned its wings, its plant unto the other eagle? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power, many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? I'll tell you briefly. Zedekiah made a covenant and swore to God that he was going to stay faithful to Babylon. He broke the covenant when he went into alliance with Egypt. Broke his covenant that he swore to God he would keep. Verse 12, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, Zedekiah, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. That's the snapping the twigs off the cedar and planting them in his own place. And hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, made a covenant with Zedekiah, and hath taken an oath of him. And of course, a Jew is only supposed to swear an oath by the Lord God of Israel. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up. In other words, low vine with low stature. But that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. Notice that by keeping of the covenant, the Jews would still stand. They would stay alive and they would be able to stay the 70 years out and then go back in afterward. But he rebelled, Zedekiah the king, rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? No way, Hosea. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. And he died a brutal death, by the way. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. In other words, he's not going to get, no matter if Egypt gave him all the help that they had, it isn't going to make any difference. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he hath given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will be I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon Zedekiah, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. In other words, I'll enter into judgment. And all his fugitives with all his band shall fall by the sword, and they shall that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now here's an interesting point in this next verse. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar. Who took the first time the high branch of the high cedar? The first eagle, right? First eagle in third verse. The great eagle came and took the highest branch of the cedar. In other words, of the house of David, Zedekiah. Snatched him. And all these things happen when man is doing his things by God's hand. God's raising up these kings to do these things. But God has a particular, peculiar plan in addition to his normal workings. And here it is. I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and I will set it. I will crop off, this is God working, not just the eagle, not just Nebuchadnezzar. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. Now the other one, Zedekiah, just became an old vine, right? This one shall become a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. We read the same language, all fowl under the heaven, dwelling therein in the kingdom of God, which starts as a mustard seed. So it's a little thing that slowly grows until it becomes the greatest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have, one, brought down the high tree, two, exalted the low tree, three, have dried up the green tree, four, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. All the trees of the field, in the process of this cedar, which God plants and causes it to grow, shall know in due time that he takes the high trees and he levels them. He takes the low ones and he exalts them. He takes the green ones and dries them up. There's an example of a tree being dried up. The fig tree got cursed. And that was representative of Israel.
It's
being
almost
cursed.
Reminiscent of John the Baptist with the valleys and the plains.
That's right. John quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 4, saying, every mountain shall be leveled, and every valley shall be exalted.
Would you say that's the same thing type happening here?
Yeah, absolutely. Because it's the process of the breaking of all things by the rock cut without hands. You see that? And it makes the point that though in the process of it happening, people don't recognize it, at last everyone will say, all the trees of the field shall know that God is leveling the mountains and exalting. In other words, the high and mighty he brings low, the rulers, and the valleys, those who are despised and trodden upon, they raised up. But again, it's always, this liberty comes where the Spirit of the Lord is. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the glorious liberty. The sons of God. and that spreads as they make disciples of the nations. See, that's the only kingdom that is immovable. All the others can come and go. Matter of fact, John Owen makes an interesting statement. He says, he's talking to the very first sermon he preached before Cromwell. He says, you might find this strange, very strange, he says, but I am convinced that the scriptures teach categorically that mighty nations like this, no matter how good they are going to get leveled. God doesn't want valleys and mountains. The only one that's to be exalted is the mountain of God, which is Zion, which is the church. What happens is that all the centralized power in these big kingdoms decentralizes under Christian self-government. You see, all the despised are being pulled up by the compassion of the saints, by voluntary association. If we would only take a brief look at our own history and see that in America, when it started out, there were no mountains and valleys in the human scale. It was God's kingdom, in essence, at work in an imperfect form, albeit, but in the right direction. Why? It wasn't until after the Civil War that our civil government grew into the giant mountain it is today. But we didn't have a gigantic civil government. Washington, D.C. was small. And the smaller the better in the Christian sub-government. Because in a Christian setting, the mountains are leveled and the valleys are exalted. And you make straight a path for the Lord. See? John wasn't saying a vanity when he proposed that they do this thing, make straight a path for the Lord. And he told them, because for certain, God's going to do it. And every mountain's going to get leveled, and every valley's going to be exalted. He said, I don't know the time scale at all. That's not important. But the certainty of it is important. The certainty of it, not its nearness, was it clear. But what happens? All the birds under wing dwell in its branches, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree. So it'll be universal recognition of God's providence and his absolute government in taking this little twig, this tender one, which is Jesus, in that little manger, the tender one, and growing from him into a goodly cedar and a mighty tree. The kingdom of God started with its king and those whom he started to adopt one by one, thousands by thousands, process. We get a similar picture of this. And this will be the last major scripture we'll deal with, and its cross-references in Hebrews 12. The shaking of heaven and earth, when does that happen? You get into lots of trouble when we try to place it outside of its normal scope. 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, that is, when the law was given, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also the heaven. I want you to notice the form here. It is incorrect, and I think at least one modern version says, I will shake the heaven and the earth.
What verse are you
at? 26.
Of what chapter?
12. Hebrews 12. Whose voice then shook, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. It's in the present tense, imperfect. I shake it. It's not I will shake, and it's not shaken yet. He is, in present tense, shaking the heavens and the earth. And this word, yet once more, which is actually should read yet once more, etc., because he just doesn't quote the entire prophecy again from Haggai 2, signifies the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There's one mistranslation here. It's the word removing. Removing is the Greek word metathesine. Meta, change, thesin, or from the word thesis, the institution. Change of institution. We know about metamorphosis, change of form. This is metathesin, change of the institution. Change of the powers that be in the way that they're instituted.
Is that the word we...
Remove is incorrect. Matter of fact...
That word would be be here, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom?
No, where it says, signifies the removing of those things, verse 27. That's where the error is. It said, yet once more signifies the translation or transformation or the change in the institutional structure of those things that are shaken. Now, this is not an obscure interpretation, by the way. More than two-thirds of the commentaries agree that removing is wrong, that metathesine is to change an institution. It is used in Hebrews 7. When there's a change of the priesthood, there's a change in the law. It's a change in the institution. It signifies the change in the institution of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, in order that those things which are immovable may remain. Now the question is, what are the heavens and the earth referred to here? Are these the physical heavens and the earth, or are they symbolic of something else that's being shaken? Let's turn to Isaiah 51, verse 16, and get a clue. What is God shaking and shaking right now in order that that which is unshakable may remain at the conclusion of what the scriptures call a seismos? That's where we get our seismometers and all those words about seismic activity. Seismos is shake, used for earthquake. Isaiah 51, start with verse 15. But I am the Lord, now watch the sequence closely. I am the Lord, thy God, that one, and these are in sequence, divided the sea, whose waves roared, the Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth, two, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, three, for what purpose? That I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now, could this possibly be the creation before all things in Genesis 1:1? Is it remotely possible that having put words in his mouth, Israel's mouth, and having covered Israel in the shadow of his hand, in order that he might plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people? You have in the infallible word of God an obvious instance where heavens and earth that God is forming and planting are in fact not the physical heavens and the earth. It would be impossible in the sequence. Matter of fact, 15 and 16 are one sentence, not two, even though the period is there. They run as one stream before punctuation occurs. Because awake, awake, as they show their paragraph mark in verse 17, starts the next thought. So, the Lord that divides the sea with the roaring waves, put words in their mouth, covered thee in the shadow of his hands, in order that he might plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth as a consequence. Heavens and earth here are very clearly representative of the government and the governed, the rulers and the ruled. Heavens are the governors. There's a classic passage which doesn't make sense otherwise. Earlier in Isaiah, about God bathing his sword, in Isaiah 34, verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. He's describing the destruction of Edomia, the Edomites. And all their hosts shall be fallen down, and the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from a fig tree, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my cursed judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, etc., etc. Well, it's getting bathed in blood in heaven, but it's not the heaven up there in the stars. It's the heaven in the symbol of the rulers. Our heaven is our Reagans and our Congresses. Those are the heavens. Just like in the very first passages of Scripture, God created the sun to rule the day, and the moon to rule the night, and the stars also, which take their part in the rulership. You see, so it becomes not only a symbol at the first point, but is now a logical symbol. Just like the trees in Ezekiel represent the kings, and the grass, which the trees are covering and protecting, are the people. So you have the lowly in the trees, you have the mountains and the valleys, you have the heavens and the earth. So the heavens and the earth that are being shaken, or that which is unshakable may remain, And he specifies what the unshakable is in Hebrews. The next verse, he says, seeing, he applies it instantly. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. There it is. The thing that is, cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, you see. He says, not only do I shake the earth, but I shake the heavens as well. And right now the nations are being shaken out. And when I mean heavens, I'm talking about the governments. There is now undergoing a metathesine, a change in institution. They're being shaken up. They're being ground to powder. They're being transformed. They're being slammed one against the other. All things working to good for those who love God. You see, this is the purpose to which the everything is moving. Here is the end. All the shaking of all these civil, what is what the Puritans called political concussions, you know, tremendous shakings of civil governments. They regarded this verse, based on the understanding of Isaiah and other passages in Haggai, as a civil concussion, because in the interpretation of Haggai says, I shake heavens and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I shake all nations. The end is added. It's not really in the original Hebrew. It is a paraphrase or an analysis of the previous verse. He says, I do these things, and this is essentially what I'm doing. You see, it's called a periphrasis in language. Where he says it in a symbolic way, then he explains it what it actually is. It happens all the time in Hebrew. He says, I shake all the nations, and when they are shaken in the process, the desire of all nations shall come. And all nations shall pour their silver and gold ultimately into it. The kingdom of God is the immovable one. And he is shaking and putting civil concussions in order to exalt the valleys, level the mountains, and eventually that only the thing remains is the kingdom of God. That which is unshakable may remain. All these civil concussions, everything that's been going on for 2,000 years is for one purpose, that only that which is unmovable and unshakable may remain. And it's equated with the kingdom of God here, seeing that we receive this kingdom. Yes.
Doing this research I'm doing for the my astronomy, I've run across a real nice sermon of Martin Luther just absolutely vehemently attacking Copernican thought, because it thought it was an attack on the Bible. Mm-hmm. And he says if the earth moves, then the picture we have of the sun being the Christ coming out of his chambers and then giving light, the moon reflects the light of the sun, and these two objects were to rule the day and respectively the night, that picture of rulership is destroyed, and then the earth being dark without either light, the earth is dark, and that's where the men are that know not God. They're lost in darkness and without hope and without God, and that it's the job of the Christ, and that the moon represents the church, being a reflection of the sun and the only light on a otherwise dark earth, that the church should learn to rule. They're not doing that.
Yeah.
But yeah, that Martin Luther was very good.
It is. Let me have us turn briefly. This will be the last scripture. It's a very fascinating one. Revelation 17. By the way, I always have a question how it is in Revelation 11:15. It says, all the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. Because that occurs in most people's view somehow in the middle of the tribulation, and yet they don't behave. They after having become Jesus and all being Jesus' kingdom, they turn around and follow the beast in chapter 13. It just, to me, shows that the book is not chronological. But the promise is held out, and already the 11th chapter, that all kingdoms shall become God's kingdoms. Because as it says in Revelation 1:5, it says, he is the king of the princes of the earth, now, present tense. and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, etc. Anyway, in Revelation 17 and verse 12, to show a little bit about this shaking, so that that which is unshakable, the kingdom of God, the kingdom cut without hands, that goodly seed that's growing, that little mustard seed that's making its way, that stone that is growing till it consumes and breaks into pieces all other kingdoms, the increase of the government of which is without end, Isaiah 9:7, to the ends that all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest, Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, that none shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest, Isaiah 11, we have this passage. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So you have all these kinghoods, these kingdoms, basically in league with the beast, anti-Christianity, that which opposes Christ. They are in league with him and give all their power. These, verse 14, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. See, when he makes, when you touch the Lord's anointed, you're touching God himself. When you touch God's people, you're touching God. And of course, we read in Revelation 12, he says that the Satan, the dragon, went to make war on those who keep God's commandments, the faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This is the what is happening right after the overcoming. Christ and his people together, because it says those who are with him in the overcoming. Jesus is not alone when he overcomes these 10 kingdoms and takes victory over them. He's with his people. Those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And Christ said, didn't he say, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world? Where we are, he is. Where he is, we are. Notice what happens. Here is the shaking manifested. Before, the 10 kings gave all their power unto the beast, right? And supported the whore that sat on top of the beast. What happens in verse 16 after they've been overcome? He explains first about the waters. What they represented were all the people that the whore was supporting the whore and actually constituted the whore. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall now hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. What were the words of God to be fulfilled? The ones in Revelation 11, which are actually piping up throughout verse 14, 15, overcoming the saints of all other nations and great multitudes. You see, they were given power with the beast for 1 hour. After that, they are overcome by the Lamb. They turn on anti-Christianity and devour and destroy it. God now uses them to destroy the whore. Jesus does not directly destroy the whore, which is all the people in waters that are opposed against Christ. He turns what was in fact at one time an anti-Christian kingdom, 10 of these kings on the seventh head, into a force for good. The shaking is in the overcoming, which is constituted through Christ and his saints, those who are with him, called chosen. Now, it was very popular in Puritan days to preach from Revelation little chunks like that, not taking it as supposedly contracted into a short 7-year tribulation, all having to be squeezed in there. They saw that any given passage, even a short one, might deal with a gigantic span of time and giving general principles of what's happening. This is what they understood. I think they're probably on the right track, though maybe not every specifics in sequence, but they gave a good go of it. And they saw the basic thing that happened here. They only gave up their power to the beast until the will of God was fulfilled for that application. And then Jesus overcame them, and they went and destroyed the whore. There's a change in constitution, because as long as they're with the beast, they are shakable. You see that? But when Christ has overcome them, now they go out and they're on the unshakable side. They are destroying the whore, which is filled with all the blood of all the saints, as we learn later, the abomination and the mother of harlots and all these things. Spiritual fornications in view, obviously. Or is it so obvious?
The folks who elect Democrats.
That's them. I have a Rambo button. You want to borrow it? I do. But see, that's part of it. I mean, some might dispute the interpretation, but it's very clear that what had been, in fact, in league with the beast now is chewing the beast up like crazy and doing it for Jesus and not against Jesus. It was Jesus' purpose that they were in league with the beast, but it was only for a short time, relatively speaking, before they turned and were overcome by the saints, and they become transformed, metathesen, shaken, and transformed.
Like what happened to Babylon, where God had chosen Babylon to execute his judgment on Israel, but they overstepped their bounds.
Always happens.
Took the credit.
Yep.
And so he sent them down.
He used Babylon to bring judgment on Assyria, too.
Yep.
Yes.
He got a lot of mileage out of Babylon.
Yeah.
In Daniel 12:10, final verse, I always say that, he describes the time in which we live. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's the times in which we're living. Many, since the institution of the church, are being made white, being purified by trials, by these concussions, political, civil, spiritual, moral, but the wicked shall continue to do as they do, and shall not understand what's going on. They will not, in fact, perceive God's hand in history, but the wise shall understand. We should see the shaking of the nations. As a matter of fact, John Owens got a lot of mileage out of Hebrews 12:28. He spoke on it in front of the House of Commons no less than 7 times. And I'm talking about 3-hour sermons on that same verse that we just touched on relatively briefly tonight. Because to him, the shaking of the nations was something they were feeling right then and there, the shakings of the heaven and earth, the rulers and the ruled, was something that was transpiring in Cromwellian England and the overthrows and the revolutions. And that's why he pointed to Cromwell in the face and said, for all your good intentions, don't think that England will be standing here. God will level it. Because God's not going to have anything exalted except the one mountain of Isaiah 2. All the hills shall run together.
That was John Owen, the
great Puritan. That's right. Because in Isaiah 2, when it comes to mountains, there's only one mountain that's going to count in the end. And the whole world will be, in fact, that one mountain according to Daniel 2. And it's just through our lack of credit of faith if we think that God's not capable of doing it. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, and we are constituted the Lord's house, the Lord's dwelling, and Mount Zion, Hebrews 12 earlier in the chapter, 22, verse 22, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, flowing into it. And many people shall come and say, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And that has a therefore attached to it in verse 6. So he explains these things, all these things, to be transpired, like Peter says, all this is going to happen, what manner of lives ought you to live?
That sort of blows a hole in old Clarence Larkin and Schofield, doesn't it, with the plan B parentheses period for the church, that it was just, a patchwork quilt there to in God's plan, that he really just needed to happen.
Yeah.
They slipped, they rejected the Savior.
Yeah, they have to,
reality, they're the rulers, they're going to be the rulers.
Yeah, it's not an easy subject, but we clarify points if we establish God's ability to provide, to govern. Like I pointed out last week, the word government only occurs twice in Scripture, in Isaiah 9, verses 7th verse. So the government shall be on his shoulders, and on the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end on the throne of David to establish it. And what is the effective cause? Same cause as Ezekiel 17. He says, I shall speak it and I shall do it. I will take Jesus and I will plant the tender one and I will have him grow up into a mighty cedar. And all the trees of the field will recognize that I make the green tree dry, and the dry one green, and the tall one low, and the low one high. I, the Lord, shall speak it. Except Isaiah puts it this way, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. It's a zealous thing that God intends to do. And that's why he sent Jesus. You know, there's no other way to perceive God's hand in history except that he's trying to bring it, he has a purpose for it. Is the purpose to prepare people ready to rapture out? If you just wanted to get a whole gang together with their rapture tickets, it wouldn't be that hard. But if we're busy working at principle approach and trying to train the next generation to be leaders in Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, I think we're actually gearing up for something very much different. We're actually being what Norman Geisler thinks is a very anti-premillennial position.
Actually, there's already a crowd with their rapture ticket. They're raring to go.
They have a defective view of providence, ultimately, because God's hand in history is really only occurs to snatch them out of it. That's God's hand in history, versus God working to bring his purposes to pass.
Oh, stop picking on them. They're where they're supposed to be, too.
Who? Oh, yeah, they are, as a matter of fact. God has a good out of everything. So, but it's important to see God's hand now.
You're there to keep your bile duct working.
That's right.
What was that?
To keep my bile up and working. No, they spew enough. You know, Geisler said some very unkind things in here that got him in trouble immediately with his own staff. Except Valvert thought it was okay. They're having trouble at that seminary. When you talk about God's providence, they have a post-millennial revolution on hand. A quarter of the student body is flying the coop. And they can't understand it because to that interpretation, they feel is a violation of Scripture versus a possible, potential, legitimate look at the Scripture. But it's important to see God's government related to his kingdom, related to his rules in the affairs of man. He raises up kings and he removes kings. And he has now his King of Kings, of which we are the ambassadors. And he is now shaking all things for the good of those. Therefore, it can be said, we are slaughtered all the day long, and yet all things work for good for them that love God, according to his purposes.
Got yumpy seminary students, too. Uprightly minded.
Uprightly minded.